dive into God's Word. But before we do that, I always feel the need for the Holy Spirit's help, and so let's just pause and pray and ask His help to come down to His Word. So Father, we are incredibly grateful for the gift that is Your Word, and we take it so for granted because it's such easily accessed by it, and yet, Father, we are grateful for it. And as we come to Your Word this morning, we do not want to sit in judgment over it, but rather we want to bring our lives underneath of it. We want to hear You by Your Spirit speaking to us through the text of Your Word. We want our hearts to be touched by the truths of Your Word. We want Your Spirit to move in this room in such a profound way that we leave here feeling Your presence and inhabit and feeling reinvigorated to serve You with faithfulness in the coming week. You know where each of our hearts are at. You know what each and every one of us needs, and we humbly ask that Your Spirit would minister to us where we're at. And God, I need Your Spirit to be a filter over my mouth. There is nothing that I can say and nothing that I can do that's of value to anyone, but I long, Father, for Your Spirit to use me as an instrument to point everyone in this room to the rock who is higher than us, and to be used by You to minister Your grace. So help us to those ends, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, hopefully you found the book of Esther. Last week we started a new series that I entitled Characters with Character. Actually, I didn't come up with that title. My wife wrote it. Most good titles that come out are the product of her help along the way. So, it's Mother's Day, and I hadn't originally thought to do this, but then, you know, wisdom kicked in. It's Mother's Day. It'd be really smart to look at a female hero of the Bible, and so we're going to look today at Esther. I'm not going to preach in detail the entire book of Esther. We are going to survey this book, but hopefully have your Bibles open, because I am going to be pointing you to some of the key texts that we come to along the way. We want to look at what God was doing in this young woman's life. But to understand the story of Esther, we have to first get ourselves into the historical circumstances in which she lived. So last week we talked about Moses, and we talked about the key role God had in his life, or God gave him in leading his people from slavery in Egypt to the edge of the land of promise. And after he died, Joshua led the nation into the land of promise through military conquest, conquered the land, they took possession of it, and divided it among the 12 tribes. And from that point on, Israel's history is divided into three general time periods. First, you have the period of the judges. And during the period of the judges, which lasted about 400 years, we see a vicious, horrendous, no-good cycle forming in the history of Israel. We're told over and over again in the book of Judges that everyone would do what was right in their own eyes. And by that, they did what they wanted to do rather than what God had commanded them to do. And so they would pursue sin and forsake the Lord. And so God, in His love, would discipline them by bringing a foreign nation into the land to oppress the people. The people would then, you know, not appreciate that, so they'd cry to God for deliverance, and then God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would bring deliverance and spiritual renewal to the land, and the people would faithfully follow the Lord until the judge died. Then when the judge died, people would again begin to do what was right in their own eyes, and the cycle would start all over again. And then at the end of that period, the people rejected God as their king and said, "Give us a king." And that starts the second major age of Israel as a nation, and that is the period of the kings. For the first 120 years, they had three monarchs, each of them reigning for 40 years, Saul, David, and Solomon. However, after the death of Solomon, the nation would split. 10 tribes would reject the Davidic dynasty and set up a rival kingdom in the north, while Judah would remain faithful to David's heirs, the Davidic dynasty. And as you go through this time period, as you read through the 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what you discover is the nation continued to struggle in their faithfulness towards God. In the northern kingdom of Israel, all the kings were evil, and they led the people into idolatry and sin. And God would send them in prophets and call them to repentance, but they wouldn't listen. And so finally, God brought in the Assyrians, who absolutely destroyed the kingdom and dispersed those 10 tribes around the Assyrian Empire. In the south, the kingship was a mixed bag. Some were faithful, returning the nation to the Lord, while others were wicked and encouraged the people to forsake the Lord. Again, the prophets are active during this time frame, calling the people to faithfulness to the Lord. Finally, through their prolonged disobedience, God brought in the Babylonians, who conquered Jerusalem, absolutely destroyed the city, took all but the poorest people in the land into exile in Babylon, and destroyed the temple. Yet through Jeremiah the prophet, God had promised that after 70 years of exile, he would restore them to the land. And that's exactly what happened. But during this period of exile, which marked the beginning of the third phase of Israel's history, during this 7-year exile, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And under Persian rule, Jeremiah's prophecy actually was fulfilled. The Jews were allowed to go home, they were allowed to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And there were 3 major migrations that took place during this time frame. One under the leadership of Zerubbabel, one under the leadership of Ezra, and a third under the leadership of Nehemiah. But not every Jew went back to the Promised Land during this time frame. Some chose to stay where they had been scattered all around the Persian Empire. And what does this have to do with Esther? Well, this is the age in which Esther lived. In the time of restoration, when some could have gone home, but some chose to stay. And so as we come now to the story of Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 1 introduces us to one of the main characters of the story, King Ahasuerus, known to history as Xerxes. He's the king of Persia, and we are introduced to him by being told of his character. Ahasuerus was an arrogant man who in chapter 1 flaunted his wealth and his power before his subjects by holding a 180-day, so 6-month-long, feast. And towards the end of the feast, in a time of drunken stupidity, he sent for his queen, Vashti, to come and flaunt her beauty in front of the drunken crowds. The text doesn't elaborate on this, but his demand was culturally inappropriate for her, and so Vashti refused. And so he's drunk, and now he's embarrassed by the refusal of his queen, and so he decrees that she be removed from being the queen, and that she never again be allowed into his presence. But now there's no queen. And so in order to find a new queen, the royal court held an empire-wide beauty contest. And this is the context in which we finally meet Esther. Esther chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." Right, these verses give us some key pieces of information about Esther. First, we discover that she's an orphan, and she was being raised by her cousin, Mordecai. And Mordecai, the text tells us, was in the citadel, or at the citadel in Susa. So we find him all throughout the book at the gate to the palace. Pretty clear indication that he was connected in some way to the royal palace. That's why he's there, and that sets the stage for the power struggle that takes place between him and Haman as the book goes on. But we're also told that although this is his cousin, Mordecai loved Esther like a daughter. He was a good father to her. The second piece of information that is pretty key in the story that we're told about Esther is that she was uniquely attractive. Now, under most circumstances, that would be most ladies would find that to be a very good thing, right? To be uniquely blessed in that way. But for Esther, this turns out to be a massive problem. Because in verse 8, we read, "So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai. And Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. So, once again, we need to understand the setting here. Officials from the palace had gone all over the Persian Empire seeking out the most beautiful of women. Not just women, but virgins. And if a young woman met the criteria that they were looking for, she was taken into custody. That means she had to go whether she wanted to or not. This was not a matter of personal choice. And so we discover that Esther is among the young women who have been taken to the palace. And yet, despite the immorality of this situation, God was at work. Because we find that God gave her favor in the sight of the official in charge of the young women. We see that in verse 9. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. And so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maidens from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. And so for whatever reason, the providence of God is real reason, but for whatever human reasons this guy had, he elevates Esther ahead of all the other women who have been brought into the palace. And yet in verse 10, we're given a final piece of information that is absolutely vital to the story. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make it known. So she hid the fact that she was a Jew. And Jews were known by their covenant relationship with God. They were identified by their relationship with the Lord. And as you know, another person from this period of time would have been Daniel. This is after Daniel's life. Daniel's probably dead and gone by, he is dead and gone by this point in time. But Daniel, a wonderful example of a faithful Jew living in a pagan culture. But he experienced persecution for it. The Jews were not particularly appreciated in this world. Nothing's changed. And so Mordecai instructs Esther to hide her identity as a Jew so that neither she nor he, as her guardian, who's also an official of the court, will experience resistance. Just be a closet Jew. Hide your Jewishness so that it doesn't go poorly with us. Okay, well, it kind of makes sense. No, this would be the equivalent of a Christian today refusing to publicly name Christ, refusing to identify with Christ because they want earthly acceptance. What that statement does is give us a window into the spiritual maturity of Mordecai and Esther at this point in the story. They're hiding their light under a basket, as it were. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we're given a fuller picture into the horrific circumstances in which Esther found herself. They were given a full year to prepare, and then each woman would have one night with the king to impress him. And whichever woman pleased him the most would become the queen. And then the rest would join his harem. There's nothing morally redeeming about this circumstance. The story of Esther is not a love story. I hate to break it to you. It is not. It is anything but that. So Esther has been thrust into a situation of gross immorality. And even though she had become the queen, she was nothing more than an arm trophy for an arrogant, self-absorbed, and drunken man who was a really bad king. She existed for his pleasure, and she had to share him with countless other women. This is a horribly broken circumstance. Yet God remains sovereign over it because he was going to use this horrific circumstance not only to save his people, but to draw both Mordecai and Esther out of the religious closet, as it were. Now, towards the end of chapter 2, the story shifts back to Mordecai. And we're told you have to read the book of Esther on your own. I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning. But Mordecai discovers a plot to assassinate the king. He told Esther, Esther told the king, then the plot was subverted. And what should have happened in that moment, what makes sense, what we'd expect in the story, is to find the king rewarding Mordecai. But that doesn't happen. Instead, we're introduced to this character named Haman, who is then gained favor and is elevated to the highest place in the kingdom behind the king. And we are told that Haman was an Agagite. I think I pronounced that right. Agagite. And you're saying to me, well, who cares? Well, it's hugely significant in the story of God's redemption and work with his people. There are signals all over this. It's where it's helpful to know your Bible. Why is he an Agagite? Well, once again, Moses. When Moses brought the people out of Egypt, one of the times when they were oppressed was by the Amalekites. The Amalekites resisted, the Amalekites attacked them. And God said when that happened, that he would not allow the sins of Amalek to go unpunished. But for hundreds of years, they went unpunished until one day King Saul, like 400 plus years later, gets told by God to go and to wage war on Amalek and to utterly destroy it. 1 Samuel 15, you can read that story. God told him to completely destroy Amalek. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul goes and attacks them and beats them in a military conquest, but he does not completely and utterly destroy them as God had commanded. He kept some of the people alive, including the king of Amalek, who was named Agag. Agag. And it's in this circumstance, because of his disobedience, that God actually tells Saul, you don't get to be my king anymore. I've rejected you as king because you have not obeyed me in this circumstance. Now, hundreds of years after that, we have Haman, an Agagite, rising to power in Persia. And being the highest official under the king, he secures an order from the king that everyone in the nation must bow before him and pay him homage. But, and you can read about this in chapter 3, Mordecai refuses to do so. Why? Well, once again, I read this earlier, but I didn't point it out. Whose son is Mordecai? It goes back to the fact he's a descendant of Kish. And who is Kish? He is Saul's father. So what we have is a centuries-old rivalry taking place between a group of people that have been opposed to God's people and a descendant of Saul. And there's a power struggle. And I think we should see the initial stages of this power struggle to be rooted in that centuries-old feud. Yet we also, at this point in the story, start to see spiritual growth begin to happen. Because the text tells us that Mordecai finally reveals the fact that he was a Jew. A Jew should have been picked out by their dress, the things that they wore. He'd been hiding it. So Mordecai, nobody knew. So Mordecai finally starts to tell people that he's a Jew. And that justified, at least in part, why he refused to pay homage to Haman. And so a man who had intentionally masked his identity was gaining the courage to start to go public in his faith. You have to read the details of chapter 3 on your own, but this struggle between Haman and Mordecai escalates to the point until for Haman to finally decide, he doesn't want to just kill Mordecai, he decides to kill all the Jews. And in an act of trickery, he convinces worthless Ahasuerus to allow him to completely exterminate the Jews. So make no mistake, this is just another episode of the never-ending struggle of Satan to destroy God's people, a struggle we are seeing renewed in our own day as Hamas goes after Israel. There is nothing new under the sun. It's that same struggle continuing on in our own day. And so now the Jews have been identified as being exterminated throughout the entire Persian Empire. And that brings us to chapter 4, where we're going to spend a few minutes here. Chapter 4, we read then, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai, to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who has not been summoned, he has but one law that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, for which, so that he may live. I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Again, to really understand what's going on here, you have to read the book yourself this afternoon. But we see now this coming to a real crisis point. The Jews have been condemned to death. Mordecai, he is growing his faith, because now he's publicly mourning this edict. He's not hiding the fact that he's a Jew anymore. He's publicly mourning, publicly aligning with God's people. And he wants Esther now to join him. Did you pick up on that as I read through it? He wants Esther now to go to the king and intercede for her people. But Esther is exactly what he had raised her to be, a closet Jew, hiding her light under the bushel. She didn't even know what was going on. And so she initially objects to Mordecai's request, because if she goes to the king without having been summoned, she would be killed unless the king held out the scepter to her. And once again, we know the character of Ahasuerus. What does he do with his queens when he feels disrespected by them? He knocks them off. He gets rid of them. So Esther has a legitimate fear in this moment. But her objection to Mordecai gives occasion to the most famous verse in the book, which is verse 14, but I have to read verse 13 with us. Then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, will you not attain royalty for such a time as this?" So think about Mordecai's response here. He first responds to her objection with a warning. He says, don't think just because you're the queen that you're going to escape this. You're a Jew, you are not outside of the reach of this edict. She's just as vulnerable as everyone else. But we also begin to see Mordecai's theology starting to form and become clear. What we believe and what we know about God really matters, especially in times of crisis. And so he knows, he says it plainly in the text, he knows Haman will not succeed in his exploit to exterminate the Jews. Because if Haman succeeds in completely annihilating the Jews, then God's covenant promise to Abraham to send a savior to the world from his descendants would fail. So Mordecai knows that will never happen. God's word cannot be broken. Salvation for God's people is going to come from somewhere. He says it. Salvation from the Jews will come. Yet Mordecai's growing confidence in God does not mean Esther is free of individual responsibility. Because he tells her, look, if you remain silent, salvation is still going to come. God's going to preserve his people. But you and your family, they're going to die. Or to put it another way, God's salvation purposes always advance, but she would not be an individual beneficiary of it. And then he points her to the providence of God. Who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? And I love that statement, because you know what? It's posed as a question. Mordecai doesn't know. Esther doesn't know what the plans of God are or what the outcome of all this is. Who knows? The implication is we don't. But it's possible that God has placed you here for such a time as this. And so although he knows that God is in absolute control, that nothing can thwart his eternal will, he also knows people are responsible to obey. We saw this in Sunday school this morning, that God's sovereignty and humanity's responsibility are not incompatible concepts. Just because we do not know how they intersect does not mean that they clash with one another. They're both true. If Esther tried to hide, she would perish. But if she acted, she could be God's vehicle for salvation. And it's at this point we start to see Esther's faith grow. Look at verse 16. As Esther replies to Mordecai, all this happened to a mediator, a eunuch. Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Incredible here for this young woman. Because she resigns herself to obedience regardless of the consequences. It's like the light is starting to go on as she begins to realize that her individual survival is less important than the preservation of God's people. So she's prepared to risk it all, with no promise of victory, to go to the king. But you see how she prepares herself? Well, she prayed a quick prayer and went and hiked in. No, 3 days fasting. She prepared herself. Cast herself on the Lord. This is the first time we see this, really, in the book. And she realizes, this is beyond me. I can't do this, but God can. She just wanted to be a vehicle in his hand. She's no longer the scared girl, but trusting the Lord. It's amazing how circumstances have the ability to move us forward in our faith. Chapter 5, once again, have to read it on your own, but it tells us how she first appears to the king, and she is given favor in his sight. He extends the scepter to her, and then he shows her favor again by agreeing to come to dinner she had prepared that night for the king and for Haman. Now, Esther at this point is displaying some incredible wisdom. Because what are her care for these two men? Well, Ahasuerus loves feasts and drinking wine. Come to my chamber tonight, we're going to have a feast, king. And Haman is a man full of pride and arrogance. And that arrogance is on display in verses 9 through 14 as he goes home and brags to his family about how he was the only one that got invited to the dinner with the king and the queen that night. He's quite proud of this. They go that night, and Esther, for whatever reason, the text doesn't tell us why, she doesn't make her request known to the king. Instead, her request that night, when the king says, okay, Esther, I'm here, what do you want? Her request is, well, I'd like you and Haman to come back the next night. But why she does that, the Bible doesn't tell us. But in the providence of God, her actions prove pivotal to the unfolding of the story. Because the king goes that night, and he cannot sleep. And so, he has the records of his kingship read. He was reminded, as he could not sleep that night, of Mordecai's exposure of the assassination plot, and he discovers that nothing had ever been done, and this is quite a few years before this events. He realizes nothing had ever been done to reward this man for his loyalty. And so, Haman, the next day, though, we're told, had decided that night he was going to kill Mordecai. He's on his way home after the feast. He'd seen Mordecai, and Mordecai didn't bow to him. So he goes home, builds a gallows, and he's going to go the next morning, early in the day, and ask that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows. But as he walks in, before he can make his request known, the king tells him to go and honor Mordecai. And Haman understands God's judgment starting to come on him in this moment. That night, Esther reveals Haman's evil plot to the king and expresses or makes known her own ability as a Jew to the edict. And the king is a little upset. He has Haman, I'm giving you the short version, has Haman hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai, and then he gave him the role of Haman had in the royal court to Mordecai. Yet one of the things that was key for the Persians is their laws could not be revoked. So no law, once it was enacted, could be changed. That's why most Persian laws had a time frame on them. Daniel, no one could pray to the king, any other god except for the king, for 30 days. They just, because their laws and their legal system could not be changed, what was in place. Had expired, had an expiration date. So this law had been signed by the king through Haman to annihilate the Jews on a set day. Could not be revoked. So how would the Jews be saved? Well, Ahasuerus continues to show us his weak character because he just passes the buck on to Mordecai and says, write whatever law you want to write, and I'll sign it. And he does. The law is that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. And when the appointed day came, the Jews won a great victory over their enemies. And that event is then commemorated to this day in the Feast of Purim. Again, read the book. It's all there. I've been giving you the flyover because I've been wanting to get to this question. What does the story of Esther teach us? You know, the book is entitled Esther, but Esther's not the main character in this book. Neither is Mordecai, or Haman, or Ahasuerus. The key character in this book is God, which is kind of ironic, because Esther's the only book in the Bible where God's name never once shows up. I just gave you a double negative. His name does not show up at all. And yet he is the key character in this book, because as you read through the book of Esther, the fingerprints of God's providence are everywhere. God providentially allowed Esther's parents to die so that she came into the home of Mordecai, an official in the king's court. God providentially allowed Esther to be taken from a loving home, Mordecai loved her like a daughter, into the harem of the king. For no reason given in the text, she gained favor, first in the sight of Haggai, and then later in the sight of the king. God providentially allowed Mordecai to save the king from death, and then for the reward of that, be delayed until the king, providentially from God, had a sleepless night. God providentially placed Esther in the right place at the right time to work a profound salvation for his people. She had indeed been raised up for such a time as this. The story of Esther is a story of God's providence. Now, I keep using that word. What does providence mean? Providence describes how God works through the ordinary events of life to bring about his eternal plans. So providence is God working through the ordinary events of life to bring about his eternal plans. And we see the results of God's providence, not in the moment as they unfold, but by looking back. It becomes evident as we look back over our lives to see, man, God was working in a way I never knew in that moment. And that then should give us confidence in the today and in the now and in the suffering and the hardship that God is ordering every event of our lives to advance his purposes. And that knowledge should cause us to trust him. But knowing that God is a God of providence, that he sovereignly rules everything, does not nullify human responsibility. The Jews were not going to be exterminated by Haman, because that would require God's word to fail. Mordecai knew salvation would come, but he didn't know how. All he and Esther could do was trust God and do what they could. And through the struggles described in this book, God was doing more than saving the Jewish nation. He was drawing Mordecai and Esther out of the religious closet, teaching them to trust him, to obey him, and to work for his glory. See, the story of Esther doesn't start with a woman of great courage and conviction. It ends there. But just as the case for all of us, it was a process of growth and transformation. She was an orphan, taken against her will into an environment of drunkenness, pride, and immorality. She was forced into a marriage to an evil man, if you could even call whatever relationship she had with Ahasuerus a marriage, because it doesn't look like anything the Bible calls a marriage. Through no fault of her own, she was condemned to death along with the rest of her people, requiring her to risk her life to save the Jews. None of it was of her choosing, yet God had raised her up for such a time as this. Maybe you resonate with the story of Esther. Maybe tragedy seems to follow you every place you go. Maybe you find yourself in a marriage that is not what you thought it would be. Or maybe your health is failing, or your finances become a constant burden. Or maybe just a whole bunch of really bad and sinful choices that you've piled one on top of another. You have made an absolute mess of your life, and through it all, you feel like God has abandoned you, and you're alone. You don't see his activity anywhere. I hope the story of Esther is an encouragement to you, because God broke into her circumstances and formed beauty out of the ashes of her life. Just because life has not turned out the way you thought it would does not mean that God has forgotten you or that his plans have in some way failed. God can turn the brokenness of your life into a beautiful display of his glory. That's why he sent his son. Not because we deserved it, not because we could earn his favor, but because he wanted to take the beauty, he wanted to take the brokenness and the disgust of your mess of a life and redeem it for himself, and to draw you into a deep relationship with him, and to use you to display his glory, to advance his purposes in the world. It doesn't matter what you've done. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And there's forgiveness, and there's cleansing available to all who trust in him. The Bible's not lying when it says all who trust in him will never be disappointed. We were made for him, and he will redeem us through his son. And it doesn't matter if you spent the last 60 years of your life, I'm just picking a random number, so I'm not talking about you specifically unless the spirits get hold of you. It doesn't matter if you have piled stupidity upon stupidity for the last 60 years. His grace is sufficient for that, and life can change. He can still use you to display the beauty of his character through salvation, changing of your life. Not only can we trust God for our salvation, we can trust his hand of providence to accomplish his purposes in our life. Nothing can thwart his will. Nothing can break his promises. His promises, his purposes, they always prevail, which is why in our darkest moments, we can rest in this glorious promise I'm about to read to you from Romans chapter 8. It's a long quote, but Romans chapter 8, starting verse 28, we come across some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. We know that God works all things together for good. For those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In all of these things, we are overwhelmed. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Beloved, we can trust God. No matter how difficult the path is, He chooses to take us down. His rod and His staff are still there to guide and comfort us. He will not abandon His own. He's in absolute control. His promises cannot fail, and His will not be thwarted. So what do? We follow Him in humble obedience, knowing that He's at work for our good and His glory, even in the dark night of the soul, when we don't see it. I'll leave you this morning. It's still morning, right? Got a couple minutes. I want to leave you this morning with a hymn that has come to mean a lot to me. It's not one we sing, and probably not one we're going to learn, but it's a profound hymn. It has ministered a lot to me. I want to close this morning with it. It's called, Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He does, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently, I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though this cup and drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, grief, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it. Let's pray. Father, we know that You are the supreme ruler of the universe. Nothing happens outside the hand of Your providence. Nothing can stop the advance of Your purposes. Help us to trust You. Father, I pray for those in this room this morning, right? I can think of names and faces, let's say them publicly, God, who are walking a really hard, bitter road right now. I pray that they would know Your hand of care. And to know that despite the horrendousness of their situation, You will not let them fall. Teach us to trust You. Teach us to follow You. And teach us to see Your hand of goodness, even in the midst of our tragedy. That we might be able to cry with Job, even though he slay. Yet I will trust Him. For I know my Redeemer lives. Someday I will see Him. Help us to have a faith like that. And thank You for the story of Esther and the way in which Your grace worked in her life, making her into something beautiful and useful in Your hand for her courage. that serves as an example for us. We pray this all in Christ's name.